There are some that have said that Mormonism, as I began earlier, is something that just has incredible amounts of details. When you're talking with someone who is like a Jehovah's Witness, Jehovah's Witnesses will have a few doctrines, and they will know those really, really well. And it's different in Mormonism. In Mormonism, you have just hundreds of doctrines and just kind of superficial understandings of those. But we're going to walk through this this American-made religion known as Mormonism. I'm going to use numerous quotes from Mormon sources and also quotes from, past presidents and apostles of the Mormon Church. Here's the first quote from Joseph Fielding Smith, former president of the Mormon Church. He says, "Mormonism must stand or fall on the story of Joseph Smith. He was either a prophet of God, divinely called, properly appointed and commissioned, or he was one of the biggest frauds the world has ever seen. There is no middle ground. If Joseph was a deceiver who willfully attempted to mislead people, he should be exposed. His claims should be refuted, and his doctrines shown to be false." And I believe this is an excellent point, and it is something that I desire for us to look into today. I have used numerous resources for this study. One is the famous book by Walter Martin, Kingdom of Cults, or Kingdom of the Cults. Additionally, I use James R. White's book, Is the Mormon My Brother? And I have a few other resources from the Tanners that are down here on the steps that I didn't use them a lot, but I used them a little bit because I didn't want to get too much into details. I want to begin by saying that I do not believe that Mormons are a church, and I do not believe that their doctrines are consistent with the Scriptures. But I want to say this at the beginning when I'm getting started, because I know it's going to bother some of you when I refer to them as a church or I talk about them as saints. These are the terms that they give themselves. So instead of me having to, qualify the statements every time I say them and say, well, they think this or they believe this, it's going to make this study even longer than it already is. It's going to add more words that I have to say than there already are. Just know that at the beginning. Don't let it bother you too much. We have a lot of things to discuss, and I don't want to have to fill in with so-calleds or this person said or this person thinks. You know where I'm coming from. You know the doctrines that I believe in. You've heard me teach and preach those, and you also know the confession that I have signed. But for the purpose of brevity, I'm just going to use the words that they use about themselves. Here's a quote from Walter Martin in The Kingdom of the Cults. "The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is distinctive among all religious cults and sects active in the United States in that it has by far the most fascinating history and one worthy of considering by all students of religions originating on the American continent." So Mormonism is actually, there's not a lot of people in the world that are Mormons. There's about 14 million people that claim to be Mormons. And if there's 8 billion people in the world, that would be 0.00175%. I don't know if that's the actual population of the world, but as you can see, it's not a lot, large percentage of the population of the world. It's a really small percentage. Ironically, though, as far as the state of Utah goes, according to the statistics that I looked at online, about 55 to 60% of the state of Utah are Mormons, and that's 1.76 million people. So there's a very large concentration there within Utah, and that's because that's where they ended up settling back in the 1800s. There's a few famous Mormons that you may have heard of. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these. I found a bunch of sports ones, and then I realized that I have no idea who these sports players are, so I didn't even show them because I didn't really feel like researching who they were to know whether or not they were modern. But here's one. I'm sure you've heard him on television or on the radio. Glenn Beck is a Mormon. There's actors that are Mormons. Presidential candidate for the Republican Party last time, Mitt Romney, is a Mormon. Believe it or not, I didn't know this. Harry Reid is a Mormon. I mean, talk about both sides of the aisle there. Their politics probably aren't that much different in reality in the way they work themselves out, but they come from two different political parties. Mormon finances. They have large amounts of finances. They have a lot of money. I don't have the exact numbers because it's really hard to figure that out, and I decided I didn't want to spend a lot of time on it. But here's just one example. This was built with Mormon finances either coming from Mormon tithes or money that was earned through the investments of Mormons. But this is a Mormon mall in Salt Lake City. It's a beautiful mall. You can see how well it's designed. It was a little controversial when it was built. People began to say, is this really what we're giving our tithes towards? Well, that is one of the things that their tithes went towards. Here's another quote by Walter Martin. The Bible is the Word of God insofar as it is correctly translated. There are three sacred books in addition to the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine of the Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. I'm just giving you some quick facts from Walter Martin's book, just to kind of, if you're not familiar with Mormonism, this will kind of just give you a picture of where they are. So those are their scriptures. They hold to the Bible as long as it's correctly translated. They have that little caveat there. They don't say that about the... Did I misspell something? No, he is a Christian. He wrote a famous book called The Kingdom of Cults. It's like an encyclopedia of cults and world religions. So that said, they have those three books, the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and then also the Bible, so long as it's translated correctly. They don't use the Bible a lot. Next quick fact about Mormonism. The Earth is one of several inhabited planets ruled over by gods and goddesses who were at one time humans on other planets. Mormonism is polytheistic at its core. Next one, the Trinity consists of three gods born in different times and places. The Father begot the Son, the Holy Ghost, through the goddess wife in heaven. Just for anyone that just came in, make sure you know we're doing a study on Mormonism. This is not the beliefs of this church, but we're just talking about what Mormons believe and how we should rightly respond to them. I'm just thinking that someone coming in, it would be just the most inopportune time to, like, well, who are these people? Next, humankind is of the same species as God. Yeah, that's what they believe. God beget all humans in heaven as offspring of his wife or wives who were sent to earth for their potential exaltation to godhood. So their belief is that humans were sent to earth for the purpose of going through a time of testing. And lastly, salvation is resurrection, but exaltation to godhood for eternal life in celestial heaven must be earned through self-meriting work. So the blood of Christ, what we'll hit on it a little more later, but it deals with, in Mormon theology, deals with Anab's transgression, but it doesn't do anything with your sin. You've basically got to work your sin out yourself. So dealing with Adam's transgression allows you to be resurrected, and we'll go on to that in just a little bit. There's some broken off groups. There is, like any good American religion, there's going to be some groups that have broken off from the main group. There is one, and it's called the Community of Christ. They're formerly called the Reorganized Church of Christ. And they only believed in the beginning parts of Joseph Smith's prophecies, and then they broke off. There was a little turmoil at the beginning of the Latter-day Saints. They have a membership of about 250,000, and they mainly reside in the state of Missouri. They're more of the liberal wing. They're open to same-sex marriage. They're open to ordaining women into ministry. There's other smaller groups, but we're not going to get into those. Mormonism has doctrine and it has new history. So let's start with some of their brief history. And I'm giving you a very brief flyby. You can look into some of the other resources on your own and get a more in-depth. But we've got to deal with history and doctrine and how it has to do with Christianity. And there's a lot to talk about. Brief history, though. Joseph Smith was born in rural Vermont. He was exposed to revivalism in the United States during his life and during the 1800s. And he was exposed to this verse, I think someone was preaching it, might have been like a Methodist, it was some type of minister. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without speech, and it will be given to him. Joseph Smith was 14 years old when he began to meditate and pray upon this passage, and he says, then he received a vision in which God the Father pointed to another man and said, this is my beloved son, hear him. He asked which of the denominations that he should join, and he says that he was told he should join none of them because all of their creeds were abominations and all the practitioners were corrupt. This is not something that Mormons push anymore. They don't really push that so much. They're trying to be more seeker sensitive nowadays. But this was at the beginning and even into two more recent times. Into the 80s and the 90s, that was their view. They're not there anymore. But basically, the Christian church is a failure. And I had a Mormon missionary sitting in front of me one time, and he basically built up these Jenga blocks in front of me. It's this little illustration that they give. And he's like, look, you have prophets and teachers, and he lays down all these different things. And then he's like, but then what happened when the apostles died? And I was like, well, we still have the scriptures. And he, like, yanks the bottom Jenga block down. The whole thing goes crashing on my kitchen table. Just, see, there's the church. That's what happened to the church. There weren't any more apostles. And it's like, yeah, man, I think your God was a failure. Basically, the argument is for 1,800 years, there has been absolutely no church. And some of the more obscure Mormon beliefs are that there's still apostles that are roaming around the earth with pretty much no church at all to do anything with. For still now, that's the belief. John and other apostles are still walking around the earth. I don't know what they're doing, but that is one of their... They have these... I mean, the way the writings go, you'll just kind of have this detail that's thrown in there about apostles still roaming around, and then you don't have much else given about what they're doing or why, or but it's just there, so it's kind of there, and there's not anything else to really unpack it. All right, that said, that was a rabbit. But I guess he didn't attend church through this time, but then a couple years later, he says that he had another vision from an angel named Moroni, and if you ever see on the top of the Mormon temples, the angel blowing the trumpet, that's the angel Moroni. You've never heard of him because he's not in the Bible. But he told Joseph Smith about some golden plates that had been hidden in upstate New York. We'll go over how they got there shortly. Joseph Smith then received an Urim and Thummim, which were crystals or stones that allowed him to interpret this Book of Mormon from these golden plates that he had received. And someone else sat, as you can see, there's someone else sitting on the other side of this this cloth, writing, transcribing, whatever it is. But he says, he claims they were written in a language known as Reformed Egyptian Hieroglyphics. This is the only known reference to such a language. Nobody has ever heard of it. But within this Book of Mormon, there's this fantastic story of Israelites who had immigrated to the American continent, and that, by the way, was the picture. I'm getting ahead of myself. That was the picture of what their belief is, that Jesus, when he was resurrected, went to the Americas and preached the gospel to the Native Americans that were there. That's a picture of him supposedly doing that, sitting. I mean, if you know anything about archaeology and the time period, it's like that's not at all what things look like over here. Whatever. New narrative. So within this, you have a story of Lehi the prophet who, 6th, 7th century, somewhere in there, I was told by one of them during the time of Jeremiah. Then I don't think they're really sure the exact time because I read one source that has it in the 400s BC. But he went on a trip to, these are the exact pictures that a Mormon missionary showed me one day. And he said, this is him going on a trip to the Americas from Israel. To which I said, I didn't know they had boats that could sail across the Atlantic at that time period. I mean, it's not even like, you know, it's during the summer and they're kind of going around Greenland. I mean, they're going straight through the Mediterranean, past the Strait of Gibraltar, just straight across the Atlantic. Like, that's no big deal. That's like, it's like, I'm like, who are all these people? He's like, well, those are other people that were traveling along with him. They weren't necessarily going to the same place. I'm like, there's like a party boat that's taking people around during this time period. There's no evidence that there were any boats that could travel straight across the Atlantic. The Atlantic Ocean is just treacherous to go. I mean, you just go from the Strait of Gibraltar and just go straight across. It's treacherous. It's treacherous even for modern boats. But anyway, this is the narrative. When you begin to ask details like that, they become like, well, I don't know. I've never thought about what kind of boats they had then. This is the narrative they're given, and they buy into it. And so there's these stories of peoples that live there. I'm skimming past them, but just know there's stories of people that live there, and there's the different tribes that existed, and one of them eliminated the other one, and at the very end, these golden tablets were buried in New York, which is how Joseph Smith ended up finding them. You go up to New York, you can actually go visit the place where he supposedly found these golden tablets. I'm going to give you a couple quotes from the Smithsonian on some of the archaeology within the Book of Mormon. The Smithsonian Institute has never used the Book of Mormon in any way as a scientific guide. Smithsonian archaeologists see no direct connection between the archaeology of the New World and the subject matter of the book. Number two, the physical type of the Native American is basically Mongoloid. Basically, they're Asians. We don't use that word anymore, but they're people of Asian descent, being most clearly related to the people of Eastern, Central, and Northeastern Asia. So the Mormon belief is that Native Americans are actually Israelites. It's just thrown out there. This DNA doesn't work. There's all kinds of levels, historical, archaeological, and even scientific, that does not work. Number three, present evidence indicates that the first people to reach the continent from the east were Norsemen who briefly visited the northeastern part of North America around AD 1000 and settled in Greenland, nothing showing they reached Mexico or Central America. The story in the Book of Mormon is just vast. You've got all kinds of just stuff that is going on, and there really should have been something. There really should have been something. You don't have to have something for everything within a historical document. We don't have a piece of archaeological evidence for every single detail in the scriptures. But we got a far cry from nothing. There's a lot of archaeological evidence of stuff that is there. Now, someone will say, well, you can't prove this is true from archaeological evidence. Yeah, but there's a lot that is in there that can be proven. The Smithsonian here is saying that there is zippity-doo-dah evidence, information to support this story in the Book of Mormon about these great peoples that lived within the North and South American continents. Next, Native Americans had no wheat, barley, oats, rice, cattle, pigs, chickens, horses, donkeys, or camels before 1492. There's no evidence that we had those animals here according to the Smithsonian Institute, and those are all over the place within the Book of Mormon. Number five, iron, steel, glass, and silk were not used in the New World before 1492. No evidence of that either. Number six, no reputable Egyptologist or other specialist on the Old World archaeology and no expert on New World prehistory has discovered or confirmed any relationship between the archaeological remains in Mexico and the archaeological remains in Egypt. So they tie a similarity between the two. They're saying that there's no similarity between these two. Lastly, the reports of findings of ancient Egyptian, Hebrew, and other Old World writings in the New World in pre-Columbian context have frequently appeared in newspapers, magazines, and sensational books. None of these claims have stood up to examination by reputable scholars. So the Smithsonian Institute, we had no evidence whatsoever for any of this. So we're going to spend the rest of our time walking through Mormon theology, anthropology, the soteriology, and eschatology. I'm just going to kind of put those together. And we're not going to get too tied up in times, but just, you know, how do you get saved and what does that result in? Is our soteriology and eschatology. And lastly, our ecclesiology, how the church is run. So there's theology. Mormons are polytheists. They're a polytheistic religion at its core. They would declare to you that they are not polytheists. And they'd say, we're not polytheists because we don't worship multiple gods. But I would argue to you, you don't have to worship multiple gods to be a polytheist. You just have to believe that they exist. I mean, you could be someone who practices Hinduism and you only worship one of the gods, but you believe in all these other gods. Well, you're a polytheist because you believe in these other gods. There's a whole lot of theological and logical problems with their view on all of these gods that we'll walk into. But here within their book, Doctrine and Covenants, at 130, verse 22, it says, "The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. The Son also, but the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Were it not so, the Holy Spirit could not dwell in us." Now, there's some serious problems with that. I'm sure some of the children are having a problem with this statement within Doctrine and Covenants. We don't need to go very far in Scriptures to see this. We could probably look at the first page of your catechism book, children, and understand that there is a problem with that statement. But John 4:24 says, "God is a spirit and does not dwell in temples." God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And then we have Jesus in Luke 24:39. And he explains what it means to be a spirit. He says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." So he was pointing to his resurrected humanity at this point. And he was arguing that, look at that, you can touch me. This is a body. Well, a spirit does not have a body. God does not have a body. One of the main reasons God cannot have a body is because he can't be contained. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. In Christ, we have God, fully God and fully man. But God the Father is a spirit. He does not have a body of flesh and bones, as Joseph Smith has said here. There's huge, huge problems. Huge problems. Numbers 23:19. "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it, and will he do it? Has he spoken, will he not fulfill it?" This is a passage that Mormons would do well to see, because they see God as a man, and they also see God as one who changes his mind, and one who is also is progressing, who is progressively growing and becoming greater in his godhood, which is something they all desire to do themselves. Hosea 11:9. "I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, a holy one in your midst, and I will come. I will not come in wrath." The argument will come back from Mormons, though, and they'll say, yeah, but there's so many passages in the Bible where God is described as having a body. And many of you sat through the hermeneutics class that we did, and we would describe those as being anthropomorphic, as the arm of the Lord too short. That is a terrible stench in the nostrils of the Lord. It doesn't mean he literally has a nose and an arm. It doesn't mean that he has ears. And we went over one passage in the Psalms that says the Lord will wrap us in his feathers. Well, we don't take that literally. Right? These are figurative words that are used, and you use a word, you bring a passage like that back to a Mormon and say, okay, does he have feathers? You bring some of these back to him. They say that he has arms, or he has hair, like the like the passage in Daniel, and you say, okay, well, the Lord is a consuming fire. Am I to interpret that literally? No, it's figurative. Yeah, likewise, so should you be interpreting these others, because we know that God is a spirit. But the Mormon belief is that as you are, God once was, and as God is, you can one day be. It's the belief that God was once a man. God had to be redeemed, just like you have to be redeemed. And through obedience to the law, he became a God himself. And so you can do likewise. I hope this is something that's making many of you really uncomfortable when I'm saying this. It made me really uncomfortable writing this lesson. I was reading through. I mean, I was just like, wow, this is so blasphemous. Genesis 3, 4 through 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Is that not the same sin in the garden? Just rebirth through this religion. You can be just like God. The Mormon view of Jesus. Jesus is the firstborn son of Elohim. He was sent to live and die and to remove the sin of Adam so that the people could be resurrected. The belief is that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. And this is the story that they have of what happened before the creation. Elohim asked how they should set up a kingdom. And so Jesus and Lucifer both had their recommendations. Jesus said they should set up a kingdom and give everyone free will to choose whoever they want. According to this, Lucifer said, no, we should decide that everyone's going to believe and force them to believe. Everyone voted on Jesus' side. As a Calvinist, I couldn't read this and just be like, this is crazy. And so there was a big rebellion in heaven. And so Lucifer raised up one third of the angels and they rebelled against Elohim and Jesus, and they were cast to earth without bodies. I'm now going to discuss one of the most uncomfortable. Well, I mean, there's a lot of uncomfortable things, but from a human standpoint, especially within our culture now, this is one of the more uncomfortable things to talk about. But they have an. I would argue that Mormonism at its beginning was a very racist religion. I believe that they've pulled away from that in a lot of ways, but this is one of the beliefs that they have that led to that, and they argue that we are all sons of God. We were born in the spirit world, and then we're sent down here. And so within their text, they argue that those that are born with light skin, white and delightsome, as they like to call it, were those that sided with Elohim, and those that are born with darker skin are those that sided with Lucifer and his angels. It's incredibly ridiculous belief, and there's many quotes that we could cover on that, and they're terrible. You know what? You can just research those quotes on your own, because they're. But I want to talk about the infinite regression of gods, and the problem with this. It's a little philosophical heavy, but in dealing with this, I want you to think of the concept of infinity. And we've talked about the idea of infinity before. And the idea is that if something is infinite, all right, that means it's not finite. That means it's limitless. And one aspect of infinity is that you can't add to it. There's an infinite amount of something you can't add to it. That's if you could add to it, then it wasn't infinite in the first place. So this is a problem that you have within the gods of Mormonism, and you can take this logically. If there's gradually becoming more gods, if all these people believe they can become gods and they gradually grow and they become gods, that means that there's progressively less and less gods previously. There has to be. If you're growing in number, that means that the time before there was less of a number. And if the gods used to be a man, I mean, if you go back to the beginning, you end up with a man. And so Mormon apologists have responded, and they responded to James R. White this way, and they said, well, there's an infinite number of gods. There's a, and they've always, they're infinite and they're eternal. They've always been this way. That makes no sense. there's an infinite number of gods. How are you going to become one? How are you going to become one? If the full amount of something is already in that category, you can't put it back in there. And I want you to try that. Like if I have three apples in a basket, I can add other apples that aren't in the basket into the basket, but I can't add those three apples that are in the basket to the basket. They're already in the basket. And if you don't believe me that you can't add to something that's already in the category, try that at your bank. Suppose you have $1,000 in your checking account and you tell the bank, I would like to deposit $1,000 into my checking account. They say, sure. Give us $1,000. They say, no, I'd like to deposit the $1,000 in my checking account that's in my checking account. You can't do that. It's already there. There's an infinite amount of gods. You can't become a god because there's already an infinite. They're already there. It's already full. Those that are gods are already gods. You can't add to it. There's a real problem there logically and theologically. You know, even from a creation standpoint, it's the same problem that those that hold the Big Bang theory have. That have an atheistic worldview, they have no real explanation as to how everything that's here really got to be where it is. They just kind of let it float there, and someday I can become a god. Anthropology. They do not believe in anthropology, that's the study of man. They don't believe in the effects of original sin the way we would. Instead, they believe that we're all spirit children of Elohim, that we were born in heaven, and they're down here for our time of testing. They believe that Jesus has taken away Adam's sin from us, and now we've got to deal with our own. Early Mormons believed in something called an Adam-God theory. They actually believed that God had come down as Adam, brought one of his spirit wives with him, set up what happened in the garden to begin this time of testing. Totally wrecks Pauline theology. Here's some quotes from Brigham Young. Before Adam fell, he was a resurrected man. Next one, God revealed Adam, God doctrine to him. Adam holds the keys of everlasting life and salvation to all. This is Brigham Young, by the way. This is the second prophet of the Mormon Church. The Mormon Church says they don't hold to this view anymore, but this was their second. This is the man who took charge after Joseph Smith died. Next person, Hosea Stout, says President B. Young taught that Adam was the father of Jesus and the only God to us. Brigham Young also says, Adam came into the garden with a celestial body and one of his many wives. He is our father and God. The Father, not the Holy Spirit, conceived Jesus with the Virgin Mary. We'll get to that later. Brigham Young, Jesus, our eldest brother, was begotten in the flesh in the same character that he was in the Garden of Eden, who is our Father in heaven. And lastly, Brigham Young, you believe Adam was made of the dust of the earth. This I do not believe, though it is supposed that it is so written in the Bible, but it is not to my understanding. Just outright contradicting the scriptures. And this is a group of people that declares themselves to be Christians and does their best to try to look like they're a Christian church. Soteriology and eschatology. There's three main places they believe that you can go when you die: the celestial kingdom, the terrestrial kingdom, and the telestial kingdom. You've probably never heard of the word telestial kingdom, and that's because it doesn't exist. Apart from the writings of Joseph Smith, he basically took some letters from terrestrial and put them onto celestial and came up with telestial. He's creative. The celestial kingdom, Doctrine and Covenants 88:22, states, "For he who is not able to abide by the law of the celestial kingdom cannot abide in celestial glory." That sounds great, right? What do I have to do to make it into the celestial kingdom? I stole this from the Mormon, from a Mormon research. This is from a conference report in 1910. What exactly is celestial law? Apostle Orson Whiteley said, "It does not mean any one thing. It means all things. It is the fullness of obedience. It is living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Right. Look at the baggage that they're putting on people. Look at the baggage. You've got to fully obey the law within your flesh. What a terrible existence that you would be walking through with that weight upon your shoulders. So you've got to fully obey the law of God. We know no one has done that apart from Christ. The problem that Mormons have is they're not trusting in Christ to do this. They're trusting in themselves. Next one. Brigham Young says, if we obey this law, preserve it, and inviolate, we live according to it, we shall be prepared to enjoy the blessings of the celestial kingdom. Once again, President Joseph Fielding Smith, to enter the celestial and obtain exaltation, it is necessary that the whole law be kept. Do you desire to enter the celestial kingdom and receive eternal life? Then be willing to keep all of the commandments. Okay. So if you don't meet the demands of the celestial law, you won't be allowed to become a god. You're going to reside in one of the lower kingdoms according to their theology, and you will not have the opportunity to be a god, have a planet, spirit children, all that. So what do I have to do? This is basically a little Mormon catechism. How do I inherit celestial glory? Receive the testimony of Jesus, be baptized by one of the priesthood authority, keep the commandments. That C one's the tough one. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, overcome the word of world by faith, be made perfect through the atonement of Jesus. Who else will inherit celestial glory? They say those who die without knowledge of the gospel, but would have received it in their hearts, and also those who die before they reach the age of accountability. So some of the other commandments are also going to be not committing the same sin twice. They have a little caveat that you can commit a sin, but you repent of that particular sin and just don't ever commit that sin again, and then you're going to be okay. That's still going to be a problem. It's still possible for people, according to their theology, to reach up to the celestial kingdom. If they've died, someone can go and get baptized for them. They believe in a baptism for the dead. Someone can go and get married for them, because you've got to be married to make it to this so-called celestial kingdom. And then you can not even be a Mormon and then theoretically make it to be a Mormon. The next is the terrestrial kingdom. Most of them would look at you and say, hey, guys, y'all are going to be all right. Modern Mormons would say this. Years ago, they wouldn't, but nowadays they say, you won't make it to the top level, but you'd be here because you're good moral people. And hopefully all of you would look at them and say, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. I haven't kept the law. And neither have you. So who will inherit the terrestrial kingdom? Those who reject the gospel in this life, but receive it in the spirit world. So they believe there's a second chance to receive this gospel. This gospel is not the gospel. And we're going to get on what these words mean, because there's double meanings to these words. Like, you think it means one thing, but that's not what it means. Those who are honorable and blinded by the craftiness of men. So all these religions, people like me teaching all of this stuff to you that's blinding your eyes. So that they have a caveat for you. The celestial kingdom. Those who reject the gospel. Those who reject the testimony of Jesus, liars, sorcerers, adulterers. And lastly, they also believe in a spirit prison, hell or a spirit prison. It's going to be designated for the devil and his angels and those, for the most part, Mormons that leave the church or get excommunicated from the church. It's going to be those that end up staying there. But even those, they believe that for the most part, they're all going to get out of there. So this is like, you can think of some of the worst people that have ever lived, and they're not even going to be in hell. Ecclesiology, how they run their church. Mormonism is headed by the president of the Mormon church. Under him, they have 12 apostles. Of course, my understanding is there's three that are still roaming around the earth. So I guess there's always 15 apostles, but they only know where 12 of them are. And then there's a quorum of 70. I didn't go and research how they make their decisions, but this is their basic structure. Individual congregations are going to be broken up into wards. So if you see like what looks like a Mormon church, they don't call it a church, they call it a ward. And then a group of wards, they're known as a stake. Think of that like the Catholic idea of a diocese. And then if you have a really small, I guess like a church plant, we would call it, well, or a ward plant for them, it would be called a branch. Their leadership within the churches are not paid, with the exception of those that are on the very highest levels. It is all lay people that have volunteered. Their view on prophecy. This is from George Q. Cannon. He says, as Latter-day Saints, we need constant guidance from Jehovah. We have the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, but all these books without living oracles and a constant stream of revelation from the Lord would not lead people into this celestial kingdom. What he leaves out is that they're constantly changing. I have a book here in the front, published by the Tanners, and it's got something like 3,900 and some odd changes that were done to the Book of Mormon. They just change something. God gives the president of the Mormon church some prophecy, and then we'll just change the words. There's no original documents you can even look at. It's not even like we have scholars that are looking at this trying to see, well, what was this reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics and what did it mean to the original audience? None of that. It's just, we'll just change it. No original documents, no nothing. One Mormon elder even goes so far as to admit that it's not even... It's not even based upon any type of a book. Here's one from, I'm not going to give you that one. Orson Whitley actually goes on to argue, I'll read it fast. This is his quote. God's church from all other churches under the sun in this, that while they are founded upon books and traditions and precepts of men, this church is built upon the rock of Christ. That sounds really strong. Like you can see the people amen in him when he says that. This church is built upon the rock of Christ, upon the principles of immediate, continuous revelation. The Latter-day Saints do not do things because they happened in a printed book. They do not do things because God told the Jews to do them, nor do they do them or leave undone anything because the instructions of Christ gave to the Nephites. Those are the people that lived in the Americas. Whatever is done by the church is because God, speaking from heaven in our day, has commanded this church to do it. No book presides over the church. No book lies at its foundation. You cannot pile up enough books to take the place of God's priesthood inspired by the power of the Holy Ghost. This is the constitution of the Church of Christ. If we use water instead of wine as a sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it is because Christ commanded. Divine revelation adapts itself to circumstances and conditions of men, and change upon change ensues as God's progressive work goes to its destiny. I hope you're hearing what he's saying there. This is totally contrary to Scripture. There's no book big enough or good enough to preside over the church. If God said something before, it means as much as what he says today. It's not going to contradict itself. And he says this quote in response to a Greek Orthodox man who had approached him because the Mormons use water in the Lord's Supper instead of wine. And Joseph Smith claims that he got a revelation from God saying that it doesn't matter what they use, they can use whatever they want. I'm paraphrasing, but that's the main idea. So they just say, well, we'll use water. I guess they could use Dr. Pepper or Coke or Kool-Aid. I guess it, according to that logic, it doesn't even matter. So what's the Christian response? We're going to start with, you keep using that word, but I don't think it means what you think it means. Mormons use Christian words, but they have Mormon meanings. If you talk to one for a little bit, at first it's going to sound like you're going right along with each other, and then it's going to, whoa, wait a minute. What just happened? And you're having to reel yourself in. So let's talk about eternal life versus eternal lives. Mormons will say that Jesus came that we can have eternal life. They'll say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus came, that if you believe in him, you can have eternal life. And you are interpreting all of that based upon your Christian worldview. And that's what you're not supposed to do when you listen to them. You've got to take their worldview and interpret their words through their worldview. He's not talking about Jesus is saving you from going to hell. They don't even believe that you're going to go to hell. That's not the Mormon understanding. The eternal life that you can receive because of what Jesus gave you this opportunity to go and to become a God. This eternal life is not you living forever. You are going to do that anyway. It's you having the ability to procreate. It's you having the ability to create these eternal lives. Some of them will say it that way, eternal lives. So you can have multiple spirit children, and you can be like Elohim and rule over a planet. Not what you were thinking when they said eternal life. The gospel that isn't. Mormon, when they talk about the gospel, they're not talking about the good news that Jesus fulfilled the law for you and took the condemnation of God so that you could be saved. You can thereby be saved and take upon yourselves Christ's righteousness and live in eternity with God. No, that's not what they're talking about. What they're talking about. The gospel is the good news that you can, I'm paraphrasing this because they have a lot of stuff written on this, but it's basically that you can do all the things that I laid out in those short little catechisms of the celestial kingdom, that you can now, you have this information and you can now go be baptized and get married and you can fulfill the law and you can do all of these little things. That's the gospel that you're believing in. It's the gospel that you're supposedly going to be believing. That's not good news. That's terrible news because you can't do it. That's the big problem with this. You can't do it. You don't have the ability to fulfill the law of God. Original sin or original necessity. Biblical theology places great significance on the fall in the garden, the first transgression of man, the first transgression of the law of God by man. So it's a very serious action, has a very serious consequence that affects all of humanity that come after Adam. Not so with Mormonism, as some of those quotes that I read earlier. The sin in the garden is not even really looked at as a sin or something that's really bad, but something that was necessary and important so that God could set up this structure whereby people can then, you know, elevate themselves, go through this so-called eternal progression, and then become gods. It was really important. That's why Adam was thought of so highly by these early Mormons. Here's another quote from Gospel Principles. It's a Mormon publication. Some people believe Adam and Eve committed a serious sin when they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. However, the Latter-day Scriptures, the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price help us to understand that their fall was a necessary step in the plan of life and a great blessing to all of us. Because of the fall, we are blessed with physical bodies, the right to choose between good and evil, the opportunity to gain eternal life, living in God's presence in eternity. None of these privileges would have been ours had Adam and Eve remained in the garden. Next one. This is by Apostle Jeffrey Hollard. The privilege of mortality granted to the rest of us is the principal gift given by the fall of Adam and Eve. Next quote, again by Joseph Fielding Smith out of Doctrine of Salvation. I never speak of the part of Eve in the fall as a sin, nor do I accuse Adam of sin. This was a transgression of the law, but not a sin, for it was something that Adam and Eve had to do. How they have twisted the truth. The atonement of Christ. Let's see what they say on that. This is from Gospel Principles Manual, 1997. I think I read from it earlier. The Savior atoned for our sins by suffering in Gethsemane and by giving of his life on the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the weight of sins caused him to feel such agony and heartbreak that he bled from every pore. The Mormons don't focus so much on the cross, but rather they look at the atonement as something that was done in Gethsemane. Next one, we accept Christ's atonement by repenting of our sins, being baptized, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, obeying all of the commandments. In this way, we're cleansed from our sin and become worthy to return and live forever with our Heavenly Father. Christ's atonement makes it possible to be saved from sin if we do our part. It's the opposite of the gospel. Okay, so I have this one that I did not put up here. When they talk about the virgin birth, this does not mean that Mary was a virgin whenever Jesus was born, but rather she was a virgin whenever she had a physical relationship with Elohim. Not even much of a miracle there. It's also kind of weird because Mary is technically Elohim's spirit child. You would have to be completely ignorant of Christianity and Mormonism to call Mormonism Christianity. Just so far off. Mormonism today. Let's walk through some of this. Here's a quote from James R. White. He spent many years evangelizing to Mormons. We're almost done. Attending Easter plays, he would go and he would attend the Easter plays and stand outside and have conversations and evangelize. And he had a very fruitful ministry. He ended up having to end that because King James only people chose to just stand next to him and blast everything he did. So he had to, in God's sovereign will, he had to go on to do something else. And he's working in Islam right now and doing much work within in that area that I think is needed to be done for some time. But he says something interesting here, and it's something that I believe that I've noticed as well. He says, during those years, I've noticed something. It's been subtle, but it's been plainly there. At least I didn't have to carry LDS material. At first, I didn't have to carry LDS material other than the LDS scriptures along with me. This is, people, including the young people, knew what Mormonism taught about such things as the nature of God, the concept of eternal progression, the plurality of gods, and the idea of man can become gods. And they also knew that God the Father had once been a man, had progressed to godhood. I did not have to explain these things. Instead, I could discuss them and compare these teachings with scriptures. Then things started to change. The younger people especially became more and more liable to the ignorance of one or more of these fundamental LDS beliefs. I've started to notice this myself as well. When I've talked to Mormons, I would say in these last 20 years when I've been willing to talk to them, my father would not talk to them. He'd just shut the door and say, nope, no, thank you. And I was like, I want to talk to them, see what they say. And so some of what I'm saying here is some of the conversations that I've had with them over the years. But there's been a decrease at Jehovah's Witnesses as well. I had a Jehovah's Witness recently in a parking lot that started talking to me. As we began to engage, he agreed Jesus was the eternal Son of God. And I was like, whoa, you don't believe that. You believe he's the Archangel Michael. Well, yeah, I believe that. Well, if you believe he's the Archangel Michael, you don't believe he's the eternal Son of God. He's created. And he's like, just go to the JW website and come to our meeting. And that seems to be the main thing they're pushing now. So many of them just don't understand just the basic tenets, and some of it is postmodernism has affected us within our church, but it's also affected some of these other groups here, and the internet as well has not been good for them, and it's quite likely that there's going to be many that end up walking away from the faith because there's just so much that's here. I didn't even get into so much of the contradictory history. I didn't get into so much of the blatantly racist statements and theology that exist within in Mormonism and have for some time and were held strongly by Brigham Young and Joseph Smith and this desire that there should be segregation and that if a white person and a black person were to have a child together, then that child couldn't even enter the priesthood because he called blacks the descendants of Cain, just totally contradictory to biblical theology and biblical understanding of men. But what we need to be ready for is to be ready to give a defense of the truth that's in us, because when people begin to leave these religions, because there's incredible information out here, these books that we have here, you don't even need to buy these books anymore. You can just go on the internet and read these sources. I went on LDS websites and was just copying and pasting stuff out of Doctrine and Covenants and putting it into here. And there are going to be people that leave. There are people that are leaving. That 14 million that I mentioned, those are like, you know how Baptist churches just keep people on the rolls? Those are the numbers there. That's not even active people regularly attending. We don't even know what that number is. So it's probably a lot less than 14 million people that leave religions like this after being burned have a tendency just to walk away from religion altogether. And we need to be ready to give an account of the truth that's in us and to bring the gospel to these people. And that's something my desire here is that we would remember what we've been taught. You sat in a church that has consistently taught the attributes of God, the truth of God. I didn't spend a lot of time giving you the verses that say, no, you see, God doesn't have a body. God is omnipresent, because we've covered that. We know this. My point was to expose some of that was here. But my desire is that when you have opportunity, that you would utilize that opportunity. If someone knocks on your door, talk to them. Don't come out there knocking their head off. Don't come out there first talking about polytheism and racism. I would just start, let them talk and talk about the sin, talk about the atonement, talk about what Christ has did, talked about how well do you keep this law? You keeping this law perfect? It's a high bar. They know they're not keeping the law perfect. So let's be willing. Let's be a people who are evangelical. And let's be a people who are willing to give an account of the truth that's in us. And remember, as we go through these studies, we're not doing this just to be show-offs. We're not doing this just to give a bunch of information. We're not doing this so we think higher of ourselves. We're doing this for the purpose of possible opportunities for evangelism. So let's go to the Lord.